Growing up, I remember one of the classes I liked least was civics. Civics class. I remember trying to remember the difference between a parliamentary democracy and a constitutional democracy, between an absolute monarchy or a constitutional monarchy. You know, what's the difference between the three branches of government? How do they relate to one another? How are bills passed? Oh, it was just utterly mind-numbing. To me, at least. Utterly mind-numbing. I did not understand at all how this was to help me in life when I was in ninth grade. Hadn't the foggiest idea. How was it going to help me get a job? How was it going to help me make a lot of money? It wasn't even on the SAT. Like, why am I studying this stuff? England has their monarch. We have our president. Both countries seem to be doing just fine, so what's the big deal? Just pick one and get on with it. Now, I say that because I think when it comes to matters of church governance, many of us have very similar reactions. The pastor mentions something like church polity, and we're immediately overcome with this wave of sleepiness. You know, we can just praying, oh Lord, if nothing else, make the sermon short. Our assumption is that either the Bible isn't clear in what it says, or perhaps even more so, I think, that polity just really has no impact. It makes no difference upon my Christian life. So just pick whatever form of church government you will, right, and just move on with it. What's the purpose of arguing the merits between a Presbyterian form of government or Episcopalian form or a congregational form? What does it matter? That just distracts us from things that really count, like preaching or evangelism or political action. I think that's the challenge we face when we come to the topic that we're going to think about this morning, this topic of congregationalism. Now, if you're just joining us, we've been in this five-week study of sort of what it means to be Baptist. And what I really mean by that is, what are those things that are distinctive to us as a church? And if you've been to the new member class recently, you'll know that if you look at our statement of faith, the vast majority of things that define us are not unique to Baptists at all. The vast majority are not. We've largely just borrowed, actually, from others, and that's fine. That's a good thing to do. They're biblical things, good things, true things. But there are nonetheless a few things that do make us distinct. We've been talking about those. And what we normally do on a Sunday morning is you'll hear the person preaching, takes a passage of Scripture. He preaches the point of the passage as the point of his message. And that's normally what we do, expositional preaching. This has been a topical series. And you've come, if you're visiting, you've come to this very last week. And I recognize, as we get to something like congregationalism, how this may already be mind-numbing to you. But I want to try and convince you that while polity isn't the gospel, it is meant to protect and to preserve the gospel. And thus, it actually is far more important than you may realize. So I remember, for example, when I approached Erin, my wife, her parents, asking for her hand in marriage, they graciously gave it, and they also graciously gave me something else. They gave me a lone diamond that came from her great-grandmother. And I was thrilled. Just out of college, didn't have a lot of money. That was a huge gift, large financial gift. It was also a large sentimental gift, right? It was from her great-grandmother as well. And so as I took that sort of lone diamond, and as I looked for settings, the common question I was asking was, you know, hey, listen, this setting, is the diamond going to be safe here? Like, is it going to fall out? I mean, is it going to stay? Will this setting protect it? But at the same time, will it also display it? Will it help people see the diamond? Will it accentuate and draw the light in and help it to shine brightly? Those are the kinds of questions I was concerned with. I wanted that diamond to be brilliantly displayed, but I also wanted to make sure that it would be protected. I mean, the worst thing that could happen is that she might lose it. Well, that's, I think, a bit what church polity is like. Polity is like the prongs on that wedding ring. Polity is not the gospel, right? It's not the diamond. The gospel's the diamond. And yet, polity, like the prongs on that ring, does serve an invaluable role to both protect and to present that diamond in dazzling display so that all can see. And my contention this morning is that congregationalism, as we'll think through it, it's presented in the Bible not as one option among many, not even as sort of the best option among other options, but as the option God has established to help ensure the gospel is protected, it is promoted, and it is also passed on, therefore, to future generations. So to help us get there, I'm going to do what we've been doing throughout the series. I'm just going to lead us in a series of questions. And this first one might strike you as a little odd, but we're going to start here for a reason I think you'll see in a moment. And that is this. You know, this morning, what's your job description? What's your job description? And I don't mean that primarily if you're a mother as a mother or if you work as a sales manager as a sales manager. I mean something even bigger, something more significant. As those who are made in God's image, what is your job description? I think to help us understand that, we got to go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. So if you will, join me for just a brief moment. We're going to take this guided tour through Bible history. Right? The Bible begins that God created mankind. We're all not some cosmic accident. You know, we're not the biological byproduct of millions of years of trial and error. That's not how the Bible presents us at all. God made us, and when he made us, God gave us a job description. We see that description given to Adam, Genesis 2:15. Adam is put in the garden to work and to watch over it. That's what he's called to do, to work the garden and to watch over it. He was to keep the place, that place where God dwelled with his people. He was to keep that place safe from evil, safe from harm. And he, alongside Eve as his helper, they were to fill the earth and to subdue it, to make that which was uninhabitable, habitable, and profitable for mankind. That was their job description. But if you know the story of the Bible, you know they both failed tragically. Instead of trusting in their creator, they rebelled against him, and the consequence of that was both physical and spiritual death. But as you keep reading, God didn't give up on his people. And so as you go, he saved one people out amongst all the nations to be his treasured possession. Once again, he promised he would dwell with his people, that he would tabernacle among them. And to this people, he actually gave to the priests of Israel the very same charge he gave to Adam, both to work and to watch over his dwelling place, such that they would be a kingdom of priests. They would be a holy nation. They would be a people set apart and consecrated unto God. And yet, as you know Israel's story, you know they too failed in the same way that Adam and Eve did. And so what did God do? He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, and he would dwell, he would literally tabernacle amongst his people. And yet, unlike that first Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he wouldn't fail where all those had failed before him. He would fulfill perfectly the commands of his own Father. And then by dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners, all those who would turn from their sin, who would repent of it, and who would trust in Christ, these, the Bible says, these can be forgiven. These can be reconciled to God. These can truly dwell with God as Adam was always intended to. Now, if you listen to the news, you know there are some prominent figures running for public office that say they don't have any sins they need to ask for forgiveness. They don't have anything they need to confess. They're good enough for God. But the Bible is very clear. The wages of sin is death. God is so holy and sin is so serious that one sin alone would separate us from God for eternity. Which is why God had to save us himself. It's why Jesus had to come. So if you've come this morning, you're not a Christian, right? Maybe you're not that familiar with the Bible. There's a little Bible overview for you, and I want you to know that's the news you need to hear this morning. That's what you need to grasp, that God has sent his Son, the righteous one for the unrighteous, so that you may be reconciled to God and you can be forgiven of your sins. You first have to recognize you're not perfect. None of us are. And you repent of those sins. You place your faith fully upon Christ, and you can be reconciled to God. You can be saved. You can dwell with God as God intended, perfectly, for eternity. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the only reason we gather here. That's the reason this church exists, because that news is news that changes everything. All right. But for those who have repented and believed, the Bible says, right, that faith goes public in baptism. That's what we thought about in week one of the series. You've got to be baptized. But those, of course, baptized into Christ are baptized into his body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Right? Sheep aren't to wander about aimlessly apart from a fold. Right? Sheep separated from a fold and from the care of the shepherd. You remember what we called those sheep? Remember we called them dinner. Right? It's not a safe place to be apart and separate from that fold. You need to commit yourself to a local church, to commit yourself to a place where the gospel is preached and the ordinances are rightly administered. You need to join a church. That's what we thought about in that second week. Now, all those united to Christ and what Adam was always intended to be, that's what we become in Christ. We become those who are set apart, consecrated to the Lord. It's why Peter, and 1 Peter, calls Christians a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And just like Adam and just like the priest of the Old Testament, he's given to this new priesthood, he's given to his church a job description. Like Adam and like Israel, we also are to work and to watch over God's dwelling place with his people. We're to work and to watch over that dwelling place with his people. And where is that? What's the local church? That is where God particularly dwells with his people, the local church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you, Corinthian church," he says, "you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." You, Corinthian church, you are that temple. The church is that temple of the New Testament where God dwells and gathers with his people, and those people gather under his authority. The local church is what together, UBC, we are called to work and to watch over. And like Adam, we're also to be faithful and to multiply. And we do that as a church. How? By making disciples, by baptizing them, by teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. That's your job description. That's not just what the staff does. That's not just what, like, super mature Christians do. That's what all Christians are to do. To work and to watch over God's dwelling place, to go to make disciples, to see that they're folded into the life of the body and they obey all that Jesus commanded. So that's our job description. I think that's where we need to begin this morning, understanding that job description that we have. But a second question then. All right, so that's your job, but what authority did Jesus give you to actually do that job? That's the second question. What authority did Christ give you to do your job? Because you can't be tasked with a job and then not given the authority to actually complete the job or to fulfill the task. And this takes us, as we've looked at in past weeks, this takes us back to Matthew chapter 16, one of the two places where Christ actually spoke about the church. And so, given there are only two places, it's good to sort of sit up in those seats and start paying attention. Okay, what did Jesus have to say when he talked about the church? And if you have a Bible, I'd welcome you to turn there. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. Right? It's taken a while. The disciples are perpetually confused. And they're going to continue to be confused. But it's starting to sink in that there's something very distinct about this Jesus. He confesses him as the Christ, and then Jesus responds in verse 17 and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we're going to stop there. Jesus promises that upon this confessor, Peter, and on the basis of his confession, the right confession that Jesus is the Messiah, he will build his church. And in order to do so, Jesus gives him something. Notice he gives to Peter and to the apostles, he gives them something. He gives them the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose. And that's going to take us to our second text where Jesus speaks to the church. Just flip forward maybe a page or so in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And here we see that Jesus doesn't just give to the apostles and to Peter this authority, but he also gives it to the local church. Jesus teaches Matthew 18, beginning chapter or verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you," and here we're going to come across that same language from Matthew 16, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So who speaks on behalf of Jesus? Well, those who gather in his name. And in context of Matthew 18, he's not talking about small groups or ABF classes or dorm room Bible studies. He's not talking about elder meetings. He's talking about the local church. That's the context of Matthew 18. Jesus has given authority to members of local churches that he has not given to us simply as individuals. And what is that authority he's given? He's given authority to local churches to decide what is a proper gospel confession and who is a proper gospel confessor. That lines up perfectly with Matthew 16. It was the who of the confessor, it was Peter, and it was the what of his confession. Right? That's the authority that was granted. It was on that basis. The what and the who of the gospel. So in things like baptism and membership and discipline of the church, as we'll see in a moment, the church actually speaks for heaven on earth. Now notice who he doesn't give this authority to. He doesn't give it to presidents. See, civics class, I didn't pass, that's what happened. Doesn't give it to presidents or to princes. He doesn't give it to an elite class of priests. He doesn't give it to seminary professors. He gives it to local churches. Congregationalism is that understanding that in the life of the local church, the final court of appeal, it's not the bishop in Rome. It's not some college of cardinals. It's not our denominational headquarters in Nashville. It's not a national assembly. It's not a conference. It's not a convention. It's not a regional synod. It's not a ministerial association. It's not the pastor. It's not even the elders. That last and final court of appeals, according to Jesus, is the local church. It's the local church. Right? That's the authority, the keys that he gives to you so that you can exercise your job description. So a third question then, when should you exercise these keys, as we've called them, as Jesus calls them? When do we exercise this authority? When should we do it? You know, practically, I want to highlight four arenas that I think the Bible highlights for us. And the first is in matters of church discipline, in matters of church discipline. And recognize when I say church discipline, we had a sermon about this about 2 weeks ago. Discipline can mean formative teaching and the rest. It can be corrective. When I'm referring to it here, I'm just referring to that final act of discipline when a member is removed from the congregation for demonstrable, serious, and unrepentant sin. Or those are the things that had to be there. And in that case, when those things have to happen, that's an arena in which the church is given the authority to act. So we just read about that from Matthew chapter 18. When the man won't repent of his sin, and he's to then come, and then it's brought to the church, when he refuses, Jesus doesn't appeal to the head of St. Peter's. He doesn't go to the moderator of the General Assembly. He says, take it to the church. To the church, that's where he appeals. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5, another text we looked at a couple weeks ago. And again, we've got a man in demonstrable and serious and in unrepentant sin. And does Paul appeal there to some body outside the church? Some ministerial association? Does he even appeal to himself as an apostle with apostolic authority? Does he appeal to some subset within the church? The elders, or maybe some committee. Well, he doesn't actually do any of that. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, he says, when you, plural church, when y'all, right, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, don't you hear echoes there of Matthew 18:20? In my name, two or three gathered in my name. When you gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you, Paul says, church, are to remove the man. Verse 7, they, the church, are to cleanse out the old leaven. They, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, are called to purge the evil one from among them, as Paul says. Paul's not faulting first the pastor. He's not even first faulting the man, though clearly he would have grave concerns with the man's sin. He's faulting, in 1 Corinthians 5, the church, because they're tolerating that sin. They either turn loose of the man, or they turn loose of their claim to follow Christ. That's what Paul says. But a second arena. So we talked about church discipline. A second arena, church members exercise their authorities in matters of membership. In matters of membership. That's evident from 1 Corinthians 5. The congregation is to put the man outside the body. Paul speaks of those inside, outside. If you want to think more about membership, it was the second sermon in the series. And this man in 1 Corinthians 5, he's forfeited his claim to follow Christ. He's no longer a member of the family. And yet, if you recall with this man, the purpose of church discipline, it's never punitive, it's not retributive, it's restorative. The point is to bring the man back to the gospel, to help him see the error of his ways, the danger of his own sin. And by God's grace, when you get into 2 Corinthians 2, it appears the man in 1 Corinthians 5 did repent. And Paul then says in 2 Corinthians 2:6 that he says, by the majority, their action, by the majority, is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Well, notice, again, who's Paul appealing to? Paul doesn't say, hey, listen, on my apostolic authority, I decree this man is now again part of your body. He doesn't appeal to his own authority. The elders can't act unilaterally to bring the man in. He appeals to the church. That church that by the majority put him out, by the majority is also to bring him back in. So realize when we bring prospective members into this church, and we present them to you at the church conference meetings, we do this because we understand this is an act that church members have to take. That we just can't magically make members of UBC. That's not my job. That's the job of the church congregation. It's why we share their testimony with you, tell you something about their life and their work. Now, we as elders will do a good bit of that sort of background work and that shepherding and care work. But you, the congregation, have to finally see those people into membership and out of membership. You, congregation, can't outsource it. And we can't fire you from that. That's your job. That's the job the Bible gives to you. You know, alongside what we believe, sort of the what of the gospel, who we are as a body. Those are arguably the most important things about us. Who are we? Who are we as a people? Which is why, again, in those church conference meetings, it's why we do those new member sort of applications, if you will. We do them first. Ideally, you're freshest. You've just been fed. You're nice and full. I'd rather have a longer conversation about someone coming into the church than that dreaded new business section that sometimes comes at the end of those meetings. All right, third, church members exercise their authority in matters of doctrine. In matters of doctrine. We've said discipline, we've said membership, now doctrine. Now, Clay, earlier in the service, read to us from Galatians chapter 1. It seems that in the church in Galatia there, men had infiltrated the ranks and they were infecting the congregation with false teaching. And who does Paul write to? Is Galatians addressed to the bishop of Galatia? The local ordination committee. Is that who Paul goes after in Galatians 1? No, he goes after the church. He writes to the Galatian church. And it's not just false teachers. Paul says they're to judge not only these false teachers, but he says, even if we, referring to himself and the apostles, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, act. Act. He's saying, I know I'm an apostle, but if I come to you with a different message, you must act. An angel would come, you still must act. This relatively young congregation of Christians is even to sit in judgment over Paul's preaching. And not just him, even an angel. And it's not just that they may do this thing. Paul says, no, you must do this thing. You must do this. Or think of 1 Timothy 4. There's false teaching that's broken out there in the church in Ephesus. And so Paul writes to Timothy. And where does Paul place the blame? He doesn't say, hey, Timothy, you know, this is all your fault. It all falls squarely on your shoulders. He doesn't, again, lay the blame at some synod somewhere else. He lays the blame squarely upon the shoulders of the people within that local Ephesian church who will, quote, not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. Are those folks in Ephesus, by repeatedly attending and by sitting under that preaching and by supporting that ministry financially, Paul says those congregation members are culpable. They're responsible. They're as guilty for tolerating it as the one is for teaching it. That's how clearly Paul understands it, which is why you should never support a church whose teaching is actively undermining the gospel. It may be the church of your parents, or it may be the church where you became a Christian. It may be the church where you have lots of friendships. But if the doctrine of that church and what comes from that pulpit is subverting the gospel, it could be doing so very quietly and subtly, but if it is, don't sit in those pews. Don't support it with your time. Don't give to it. And I say that to any church, including this one. If I get up here next week and I start preaching a different gospel, I really hope I'm not standing in this pulpit the following week. That's your job as the congregation, to ensure doctrine is held to. Which leads to a fourth arena, and that is church leadership. Church leadership. This is an implication from what we just talked about in Galatians 1. Right? When a pastor departs from the gospel, when a pastor departs from the gospel, the church is to make sure that that man departs from them. We see the same thing in Titus 1:5. There Paul calls Timothy to, quote, appoint elders in every town. But that word appoint doesn't actually imply that Timothy unilaterally put men as elders in, or even worse, that he installed men against the will of those congregations. Just the word there in Greek actually implies the consent of the congregation and those men who were installed as elders. Or Acts 14:23, if you know there, Paul and Barnabas called to appoint elders in Lystra and Antioch. And though it's a different Greek word for appoint, just the underlying meaning of the word is literally by the raising of hands. Again, the idea is that there's some consent in the congregation as to those who lead. The church has been a part of that work. We saw that in Acts 6 last week as we talked about deacons and elders. Deacons are set aside for the ministry, and note the decision to set aside those seven men. Who made that decision? Well, it was the whole gathering. That's what we read in Acts 6. It was the whole gathering that made that decision. So I'm putting this all together to help you see, okay, where are those areas in which as a body we're to exercise this authority? Well, congregations are particularly do this. Christ gives them this authority, again, in those areas of discipline, membership, doctrine, and in leadership. Well, what about budgets? Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about budgets. It doesn't say anything. I mean, we don't have to vote on a budget. What about non-pastoral staff? What about committees? What about the church clerk? The Bible doesn't say. It's one of those areas of prudence and wisdom. So while I think as a church, I think we ought to give in some way collective consent, whether or not you do that by a formal vote or you Robert's Rules of Order, if you love those, verbal approval, whatever. In cases of discipline and membership and leadership and doctrine, right, that requires in some way for the church as the church to clearly speak. But we don't have to clearly speak as a body. The Bible doesn't require that of us in budgets or committees or anything else. Now, we may want to do that. We may want to do that in order to promote and to build unity. We may want to vote on a budget in order to ensure that the congregation actually, they own that budget. You know, this isn't just something the leadership gets to. This is something we're all committed to, not merely the elders of the finance committee. And I actually think that's wise. It's a great thing to do. I think it's wise for churches, therefore, to vote on budgets. You know, the closer a matter is to the spiritual health of the church and to its vitality, I think the more important it is for the congregation to be able to speak to it. What church van should we purchase? What about the shades of tan for the color and the carpet? Oh, please shoot me now if we spend all of our time debating and arguing about things like that. That's why you have leaders. That's why you're to trust and to follow those leaders. Right? But deciding upon whether or not we're going to take out a multi-million dollar loan, or deciding whether or not we're going to take 15% of our church budget and rip it from someplace and give it to something else. Maybe it's church planting, or maybe it's staffing, or maybe it's some other work. Well, that gets a little closer to the heart of who we are and what defines our ministry and the long-term health, vitality, and longevity of this ministry. And in that case, those are the right kind of things, in my opinion, that a church can choose as a congregation to act upon. Now, we've thought positively about what congregationalism is, but I do just want to take a moment and just sort of knock out any misconceptions of what it isn't. So let's think about just for a moment what it isn't. First thing just to note, congregationalism does not mean that congregations are always right. So we got to know that. It doesn't mean that congregations are always right. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 because he knows that churches will err. That's why he gives the warning, the churches will err. Congregationalism is biblical. It is biblical, but unlike the Bible, congregations aren't inerrant. They aren't inerrant. The congregation that fired Jonathan Edwards, if you know that preacher in the 18th century and pastor, they had every right to do that as a congregational church. I thought it was the wrong decision to make. Right, but they had every right to do it. I still think they erred. People can differ about it. That's fine. Point is, they're not always right. But I think a second thing we've got to understand is it's not a democracy. It's often presented as a democracy. And people will talk about congregationalism like it's some product of sort of the Enlightenment. And that's why we have congregational churches. But Clement of Rome in the late 90s AD, Cyprian, early church writings like the Didache, all spoke and supported congregational government. Luther did so in the 1520s, as did congregationalists in Europe in the late 1500s and 1600s, all before sort of our common notions of political democracy. Church, if you think about it, it's part monarchy, rule of one, namely Jesus. It's part oligarchy, rule of a few, namely the elders. But it is part democracy because the congregation, the many, have a responsibility. It contains elements of all three. But it's not a strict democracy. It's also not mob rule. And coming from a background when I became a Christian in a Bible church, this is what I thought of congregationalism. You think, oh my goodness, everything becomes this town hall meeting. And it's like World War III breaks out in the congregational gatherings. And it becomes something like anarchy and mob rule. And you know what? In its worst forms, I'm sure it can be. But every church polity in its worst form is an utter mess. Presbyterianism is tyrannical in its worst form. It is. So is Episcopalianism. We don't judge one by its worst form. Congregations are given pastors by God, and those pastors are meant to lead and to teach and to exercise authority, and they're to set an example for the flock. And congregations are called to submit to those leaders. Hebrews 13:17. Sometimes Baptists will appeal to the priesthood of all believers and to soul competency. And in order to support this more individualistic and skeptical and maybe even a bit of a cantankerous spirit. But you realize those are the very things that actually undermine leadership and authority in a church. The priesthood of all believers reminds us, we don't need to have a pastor. You don't need me to have access to God. That's Jesus. He is your mediator. You don't need a priestly class. That's what that doctrine is about. It doesn't give us the right to ignore or to set aside the godly leadership that God has given to local churches. Because rejecting leadership not only deprives the church of Christ's gifts, but it impoverishes the body and it hinders the very church in its life and in its work. Right? So it's not mob rule. Okay, but this whole bit raises a different question now, doesn't it? I mean, what's the relationship of the congregation to the pastor? Because you just said the congregation's that sort of final judicatory under God, but now you've said that they're to submit to the elders. So how do we put this together? Are you just cherry-picking your favorite verses? Like Roman Catholics love Matthew 16, you know, Peter and on this rock, and Presbyterians love like Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council and Hebrews 13:17, and you Baptists just pick, you know, Galatians 1 and 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. That's what some people say. But no, actually, we got to do justice to all those texts. We got to understand them all together. You can't just pick and choose your favorite. So I think it's helpful to distinguish between this notion of authority of command and authority of counsel. Two different kinds of authority. Authority of command and authority of counsel. Authority of command. That's what praying. My peace. My goodness. That's what princes and kings have. Authority of command. Right? They bear the sword, Romans 13. It's what parents have with children and that duty of discipline. There is, with princes and kings and parents, there is an enforcement mechanism. Right? The government has judges and prisons and maybe even the death penalty. Parents don't have those things. You do have that 5-point restraint with that carrier, or if the kid goes crazy, you just lock him in there. All right, so, I mean, but parents, you know, particularly when the kids are younger, there are sort of enforcement mechanisms with parenting to back up that authority. That's authority command, but authority of counsel is different. It lacks that enforcement mechanism. So with an authority of counsel, one has to persuade, to convince, they have to appeal, but they aren't given an authority mechanism to enforce that counsel. So think of marriage. A husband has authority, but in marriage, that authority is one of counsel. He ought to appeal to his wife, he ought to reason with his wife, but he doesn't lock her up, or something worse if she disagrees. It's authority of counsel. Churches are given authority of command. They're given that authority to bind and to loose. They make heavenly judgments on behalf of God in those areas of discipline and membership, of doctrine and leadership. And they have an enforcement mechanism to remove members, namely the discipline of the church, including pastors, even Paul or an angel from heaven. They have that authority. Elders, they have an authority of counsel. An authority of counsel. What do? We teach, as I'm doing now, reason, appeal, persuade. But I don't have authority to enforce anything if you disagree with me. I reason with you by teaching. I'm not pulling out a 9mm. I'm not threatening you with excommunication. It's an authority of counsel. I reason. And of course, when a marriage is functioning well, the wife will happily follow her husband because she sees the way in which that husband cares first and foremost about her spiritual health, about her well-being. She sees that. She sees the way he lays himself down for her, and thus she happily follows. And it's the same way with a church. A church is given elders. Those elders are to lay themselves down to serve through the word and through prayer Christ's bride, the church. That's what we do. And when elders do that well, it's a joy of the congregation to follow their lead. It is a serious spiritual deficiency in a church, either to have leaders who are untrustworthy or members incapable of trusting. Either you trust your leaders, you replace them, or you leave them for leaders that you can trust. But what you can't do is say that you affirm them and then refuse to follow them. So in what areas are congregations then particularly to trust their leaders? I think the pastor I used to serve with, he had a helpful image, at least it was in my own head. He sort of put up a grid. And he says, okay, you've got matters that are increasingly clear, and you've got matters that are increasingly serious. So you've got, if you're following me here, you've got four quadrants. And let's say first, you've got something that's very clear up here, but it's not very serious. Like, should we paint this building pink? Well, I think it's pretty clear that that's probably not the wisest idea, and we can be for breast cancer awareness, and maybe that would actually attract some people to come to the church. But on the whole, we probably ought to paint our building pink, though it's not that serious. We could do it, and it doesn't affect what I preach. We can all gather here. It doesn't really affect who we are. Okay, so clear but not serious. But what about those things that are clear but also very serious? Well, those are exactly the matters that the church is to speak into. That's where they need to exercise their authority. Whether it's the denial of the gospel by a pastor or some clear unrepentant sin in the body, that serious and clear is where the congregation moves. That's their business there. But you can move down again and you have those matters that are not very clear here, and they're also not very serious. So what internet service provider will we use? What copier will we buy? Well, it may not really be that clear, and it's certainly not that serious. And so we don't have to fret too much about that category. And it's wise of us not to get too worked up over such things. But then you've got that last quadrant of something that's also not very clear, but it is really serious. Okay, what do you do there? Maybe it's the nomination of an elder. Maybe it's the change to one of our governing documents, like what we believe, the what of the gospel, or our covenant, how we're going to live out those gospel commands together. Or maybe it's our constitution, or maybe some other matter. Very important, not always very clear. That's the category in which you trust your leaders. That's why God has given to the church elders to pray, to know the word, and congregations are called to trust them. Again, if you can't trust them, then you either have to replace them or you've got to find some leaders you can trust. Okay, but why does all this matter? And we've been talking about this, and maybe you're thinking, yeah, I'm right back into civics, and it's mind-numbing again. But why does it matter? Well, I think just for starters, if God's word is clear, it's simply not up to us to chart a different course. We talked about baptism. I don't have authority to redraw lines where I think Jesus clearly drew lines. I think he's clearly drawn some lines for us in the Bible when it comes to matters of sort of church governance. I just don't have authority to redraw those and to make up something different. Are there times when congregationalism is slow and inconvenient and inefficient? Sure. Of course there is. And I've even heard some of you sort of gently lament, do we really have to spend all of our time in a church conference talking about this or deciding that? Can't someone just make a decision and do it? Well, I understand that impulse, and certainly we could do things better. But if God has given a job description to the congregation, we as your elders have no right to fire you from that job. We can't do it. Even if it does mean some things will take some more time, or we have to endure a few more awkward moments in that church meeting, like whatever may come up under any new business. You know what happens? Every family has the crazy uncle. Every church has that eccentric member. Well, that's just part of what it means to be a family. That's part of how we do life together. That's just how it works. But I want to say it matters for another reason as well. Congregationalism, it's actually proven itself to be one of the best guardians of the gospel. One of the best guardians of the gospel. If you look at church history, you'll find that on the whole, the more centralized a polity is, the worse track record it tends to have of actually maintaining a gospel witness over time. So if you just look here in the United States and you look at all the sort of traditional mainline Protestant denominations, Presbyterianism, Episcopalianism, Methodism, largely, sort of one by one, they've walked away from clear teachings of the Bible on whether it's the gospel or inerrancy or sexuality. And yet you've got the SBC, warts and all, right? It still presses on. It's still teaching the very same things it taught in 1845 when that group of churches founded and gathered and established the convention. Now, of course, that faithfulness is finally attributable to God's grace. But God uses means as well. And one of those means is following the clear instruction of his word in understanding what the congregation's authority and role is. Now listen, when all is going well in a church, polity won't matter. It just won't matter. Leaders are healthy. They're laying themselves down for the body. They're teaching true things. The congregation's responding to that. They're trusting that leadership. They're loving one another. It won't look that different. But when things go sideways, all of a sudden that pop, that polity, that church governance, it comes into living color, vivid color. It pops, and you begin to see really quickly, oh, wait, that's why this matters. You know, so recently I was just meeting with a few members of a local mainline church in the area, and they were concerned about the appointment of their new female minister. And they thought, well, you know, we thought the Bible teaches pretty clearly on this and sort of male leadership as elders, and you know, what do you think we should do? And I just said to them, I said, I don't think there's anything you can do. The bishop's clear. He has an agenda. This is what he wants. It doesn't, sadly, your polity, what you've been supporting, doesn't give you a voice. It doesn't give you an option. So if you actually think that this teaching is against Scripture, you probably, I hate to tell this to you, you're probably just going to have to find another church. I watched in Fairfax, Virginia, actually Falls Church, Virginia, very evangelical Anglican church, big, influential Anglican church. And the local bishop of Virginia said he would rather have heresy over schism. Believe it or not. So that's what the local bishop said. So you can imagine how this is going to go between the local bishop and the church. And with issues of gender and sexual identity, that church in Falls Church continued with historic traditional biblical teaching, and the bishop finally said, well, you know what, if I guess if it's bad enough, I'll do the schism. And he kicked out the pastor. Been over there 20 years, inserted someone else that taught opposed to the very things that define the church. All those people had to leave. The richest county in the country, property, parsonage, bank accounts worth tens of millions of dollars. Gone like that. Polity matters. That didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way. And the nice thing is it won't be that way here. No one can come from the outside and say, you know, UBC, you're not teaching what we want. Brad, you're out. Elders, you're out. Give us your property. Can't do that. We're a congregational church. So we cooperate with the Southern Baptist Convention because we want to cooperate with them on missions and evangelism, on church planting or seminary training. But no one has authority over this local body. We cooperate with them. Okay, but I think it matters for one more fundamental reason. And that's this. An elder-led congregationalism, which is just what I've been proposing, what I think the Bible teaches. An elder-led congregationalism, it's actually Jesus' own discipling program. When you get down to it, it's not just about who makes decisions. This is actually about Jesus' own discipling program. How does Jesus ensure that his people are to know the gospel? He ensures that by making those people the guardians of that gospel. So if you're in a Presbyterian church, for example, you're not, as a member, you're not necessarily responsible to guard anything. That's what the session and then the presbytery and finally the General Assembly does. It guards the doctrine of the church. Now, I don't see that in the scriptures, but just apart from that, notice what that does, though, is that it actually prevents you, the church member, from growing in the knowledge of that gospel and from learning how to apply that gospel, I think, as Jesus would intend. It's one of those reasons why if you join this church, one of the things I'll ask in your membership interview, and I'll give people a heads up, is just, tell me the gospel in a minute or less. What's the good news of Jesus Christ in a minute or less? Do they know the gospel? Of course, you know, you help them through. I mean, we can't always articulate things perfectly when our pastor's glaring at us, right? But I mean, I help them. But what is that gospel message? Do they know it? And then when it comes to the statement of faith, we ask them to sign it, not merely submit to it, but they got to believe everything in it. They can't take exceptions. Why? Because the church is the guardian of the truth. The church guards it, not the elders. You can't guard what you don't believe and what you don't know. The church needs to have that knowledge, and an elder-led congregationalism fosters that kind of knowledge among the body. Or think about sort of day-to-day discipleship and accountability, right? In other forms of church governments, the elders, or the pastors, do all the teaching. And in many denominations, even in sort of Sunday school classes, like an ABF, only ordained men can teach. The leaders are the ones, right? They're the ones behind closed doors dealing with all the difficult cases. And you as a member just learn about things sort of after they happen. And yet when you read the Bible, sanctification, that's very much a community project. The church, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, church members are to be involved in one another's lives. All those one another commands in the New Testament assume that we have that love and relationship with one another. So congregationalism, rightly understood, actually undergirds and fosters these relationships. It stresses that if Emily isn't doing well, it's not the job first of just the elders to step in. If Emily doesn't doing well, well, her friend Catherine should actually talk to her and try to help her, to try to encourage her. It's every member's job. As we thought about last week from Ephesians 4, God gifts pastors and teachers to the church, right, to teach and to lead and to train. But who does the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4? The members do it. Each member does its work. Each member plays its part so that what the whole body is built up in love. Which means, of course, that congregationalism works when all the members don't see themselves fundamentally as consumers but as providers. They're not sitting back thinking, okay, I'm waiting for the leadership to serve me, but I'm coming together to embrace my job description to work and to watch over this gospel message. And so I come ready for that job. Now, it won't be long before I have to teach my oldest daughter how to drive. And I'm going to need to show her, right? I'm going to show her where's the gas and where's the brake pedal? Where's the transmission? How do you put things into gear? Where do you put your hands on the wheel? You know, how do you look sort of mirrors in the rear view mirror? I'm going to have to do that work with her. I'm going to need to train her. And this is very much like the work that elders are to do from Ephesians 4. They're to train, they're to teach, they're to model for the members that kind of ministry. But of course, it doesn't stop there. They need to do that training, but then what do I have to do? I can teach my daughter all those things, but at some point I got to do that really hard thing, which I know a number of you have done. I haven't had to do yet. I can actually give her the keys. And she's got to get in the driver's seat, and she's got to do it. And I have to watch, and hopefully my eyes are open. Elders need to enlist the work of the members. They need to encourage them to exercise those roles, to teach and to them to bear that responsibility. So if I never give my daughter the keys and always have her sit in the back seat, at least for a little while, I'll feel safer. I will, for a little bit. I'll feel safer. But then she'll never learn. I won't have to teach her anything, so I won't really be growing as a teacher in the same way. She'll never grow in that skill. If something were ever happen, she couldn't step in and drive if one of us needed to go to the ER. We'll all be impoverished for it. In biblical terms, she's never going to learn how to protect and to promote the what and the who of the gospel. I say that because I want you to see that congregationalism is so much more than merely who has authority to make particular decisions. Congregationalism is finally about your daily discipleship with Jesus Christ. Who are you accountable to? Who is this church accountable for? How are you involved in the lives of others? How are you helping to promote and to protect this gospel that you say that you love? Right? Not merely in a church conference meeting that happens four times a year, but how do you do this in your day-to-day lives? Right? This is the painful work that pays off as you read the New Testament and as we live with one another. The Bible gives you a job description. And elders are here to teach and to train you in that work. So I just want to leave you with that question. How then will you get to that work? How will you seek to do that work of protecting and promoting and passing on the gospel? That's what we're called to. So how will you do that together? How will we do that as a church? Well, let's pray. Oh God, we're grateful for your word, and we recognize there are times when your word doesn't perhaps address the thing that we were thinking about as we walked in through the doors. It doesn't address maybe those most pressing issues in our lives. But like so much of medicine that is preventative, Lord, we're grateful for when your word prepares us and it teaches us things that though we may not need now, we might need one day. And though we may not see the significance of even now in our lives with one another, as we seek to work and to watch over that which you have gave your life for. Oh God, we pray that you grow us in a love for one another and in a love for your bride. In Jesus' name, amen.